All of the 150 Psalms refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a principle that I think in our day we must hold forth. Because how many people there are who say that they don't want to sing the Psalms, they'd rather sing more modern songs that name Jesus in them. You've all heard that sort of an argument before. And yet, Jesus is in the 150 Psalms. In some of them he's there more clearly, more prominently. Perhaps in some he's there by way of prophecy, that it's very clear that the psalm is pointing us forward to some part of his birth, life, ministry, death, or resurrection, showing that these things will come to pass. In other psalms, Jesus is there in terms of his experience, and it shows to us his emotions and his thoughts of his heart. And so there are many different ways in which Jesus is in the Psalms, but nevertheless, we take it as a point of principle that he's there. And this psalm that we have just read, Psalm 110, is undoubtedly a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of all the psalms in the scripture, this is the one that is most quoted in the New Testament and explicitly quoted to show us that it's referring to Jesus. I want us over the next few weeks to look at this psalm in our evening services. But this evening I want us simply to look at the first verse. And this is really one of the two verses that is most quoted in the New Testament. There it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And there are three phrases in this psalm, and we'll just consider them one by one. The first thing we see is a divine conversation. A divine conversation. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, as you listen to that, "The Lord said to my Lord," we have two identical words, "Lord, Lord." But as you read it in your Bibles, you see that those two words aren't identical. As you read it there, you see that one, the first Lord, is all in capital letters, whereas the second Lord only has a capital L, and the O-R-D are in lowercase. To our ears, it sounds like the repetition of the exact same word, but to our eyes, we can see a difference. If you were to look at the Hebrew, you would see that these are two completely different words. The first one, in capital letters, is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which way you want to phrase it, Yahweh or Jehovah. The second is the word Adonai, which means Lord, Master, could be used for kings, those who have authority and power. So the first is a name, Yahweh. The second is a title, Lord. Now for the Jews, they held the third commandment as an important commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And so to protect themselves from breaking this commandment, from blaspheming the name of the Lord, they wouldn't even utter that ineffable name. So when they saw this Lord, the first Lord there, Yahweh or Jehovah, they substituted in the word Adonai, Lord. They read the word, they could see distinctly that it was referring to the name of the Lord, but they substituted in the word Lord. That's why our English Bibles follow this practice, and that's why the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that which the apostles would have been familiar with and used, that's why it has the exact same word here. So when you see this verse quoted in the New Testament, it has the same word, Lord, Lord. But that's not the way it is in the Hebrew, and I want us to see that quite clearly. There are two people here in view, Yahweh and the Lord. But who is this Lord, the second one? Who is this person. Well, notice here that it's my Lord. It's David here speaking, the king. Look at the title of the psalm and you see a psalm of David. Now, I mentioned this in one of my introductions to the psalms we were singing this morning. These titles are part of the infallible word of God. Now, I don't know what Bible you're using this evening, but some Bibles have titles put in to help you with reading the scripture, to help you find your bearings, to introduce new sections of the scripture. And so my title in this psalm, it says here, Psalm 110, that's on one line. Then it has announcement of the Messiah's reign. And then below that it has a psalm of David. And you may think, well, these things are all just titles. Skip them and move past them. But they're not all titles. In fact, in my Bible here, it's got the first two parts in bold to show that they're distinct. But the phrase, a psalm of David, is in the same style as the rest of the psalm. This is part of the infallible word of God. If you were to read it in Hebrew, you would simply see a psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and so on. It is all part of the one line in the Hebrew. It just continues on. And that's why I think it's important that these titles are used, that we read them when we read the scriptures publicly, and that we refer to them. Because this sets us in context. Who is the person that's speaking? Who is it that says, my Lord, of verse 1? Well, the answer's in the title. It is David himself. We can't cut out this section and ignore it. Because if we do, then we come to a wrong interpretation of the psalm. This is David speaking. In the gospel accounts, and we'll come on to this in due course, where this verse is quoted, Jesus himself says, why does David say? You see, Jesus himself shows that this psalm is authored by King David, and that corresponds here exactly as the title says. So it's David here who says, my Lord, or we could say my King, my Master, one who is above me, one who has authority over me. Now this psalm, it's speaking of the Messiah. That's clear. We'll come again in the Gospels. It makes that point too. But how is it that David here refers to my Lord? Could it be that the great king, David, had a greater king over him? The great king, the best of all the kings of the Old Testament, speaks of his Lord, a greater king. In the Gospels, the Pharisees often came to trip up Jesus, but on one occasion Jesus asks them a question. It's in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, the same incident in each of these three Gospels. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say quite clearly what they know, the son of David. That is the one that they're anticipating. One that comes from the Davidic line, a king. Well then, Jesus says, well, yes, if he is the son of David, that's fine. But how then do you explain this verse? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How can you explain that? How can David call him Lord if he is his son? You don't call your son your master. The parent has authority over the child. How is it then that David calls him Lord? Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that the house of David is a tree, that his family line is a family tree. And this is an image that the scriptures use in the Old Testament. You've got your roots, which are below the surface. You've got your trunk that comes up, and then you've got your branches above that. Now in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, it refers to the branch. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. What's it saying there? It's saying that from David's line will come a branch. The branch is connected to David, the trunk. It's connected to him. It's arising out of him. It's one of his descendants. But it's a king who shall reign and prosper. And of course it's speaking of Christ, the king, descended from David according to the flesh. The same thing is said in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse being the father of David. So from this family line comes Jesus. That's clear from Matthew chapter 1. But yet why is it that in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb comes and everyone worships him, they say, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. See, there's a shift there, isn't there? We have this family tree. We've got the trunk and we've got the branch coming off it. Jesus, the Old Testament tells us, is the branch of righteousness, descended from David according to the flesh. But in Revelation it says, this Lion of Judah, this conquering king, is the Root of David. In other words, David comes from him. David arises from him. How can it be both and? How can Christ simultaneously be the branch of David and the Root of David? Well, it's referring to both his divine and his human nature. According to the flesh, he is descended from David, and in that sense, he is the branch. But according to his divinity, he is the root, with power and with authority over David. And therefore, David must call him my Lord. That's why David can speak of his son as being his master or his king. There is a greater king than David himself. The New Testament makes that clear. It's quoted in Acts 2 and Hebrews 1, and it shows us this is Christ exalted above David. But what we see here is that David was privy to a divine conversation. David, as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, as it were, hears what Jehovah says to the Son. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David here is showing us what the Father says to the Son in eternity, before the foundation of the world. What theologians sometimes call the covenant of redemption. Here we get a glimpse into that inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, where the Son agrees to come into the world to save sinners, where the Son agrees to become the mediator between God and men, and where he agrees and the Father promises him that he will be the mediatorial king who will be enthroned, that he will receive a reward for his obedience. Psalm 2 speaks of that. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So here, friends, this verse as it begins, this verse that we're so familiar with because it's quoted so many times in the scripture, is an astounding verse for us. Because you and I this evening are eavesdropping into a divine conversation. We are hearing something that was said in eternity between the Father and the Son. What a privilege it is. Sometimes you hear things. We know it's rude to eavesdrop in many ways. Sometimes you overhear things, don't you? Imagine if you were to overhear the Queen speaking to someone very important. What a privilege it would be to hear, to be allowed to hear something like that. But here we are hearing the Father speaking to the Son in eternity. A divine conversation. Then secondly, we see mediatorial glory. It might sound quite complicated when I say that, but just take the two parts. Mediatorial refers to the mediator. There is one mediator, one go-between between God and men, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. That man had to come, or that mediator had to come as a man in human form. And the scripture shows to us that Jesus underwent humiliation in order to become the mediator. But this psalm here doesn't focus on the estate of humiliation. It focuses instead on the glory. It focuses on the exaltation of Christ. There's no part of this psalm that is focused on Christ in his suffering, in the days of his flesh when he was weak, in the days in which he lived in our world, where he was subject to the mockery of men. None at all. All we see in this psalm is in his exaltation, in his mediatorial glory. Whereas mediator between God and men, he is exalted, because it says in our verse, "Sit at my right hand." Now, for most of you here, you're right-handed, I'm sure. And you know that your right hand is your favored hand. It's your more powerful hand. It's the hand of strength. The right-hand side is a position of favor and of power and authority. When God says to Christ, "Sit at my right hand," he is giving to him the most favored position. He is setting him upon a throne that is exalted, and he is delegating to him all power and all authority. Hello, Christ, from this covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, although Christ was there appointed as the mediator and as king, and although in time when he came he was anointed as king, as all kings had to be anointed, he was anointed by the Spirit of God beyond measure, yet he wasn't actually crowned king until this point. He wasn't actually crowned king until his inauguration, when he ascended and went to the right hand side of the Father. Man rejected Christ. They mocked him as a king. Remember how they put upon his head the crown of thorns, just to sneer at him, thinking he was a king, thinking he was better than us. Remember how Pilate put the placard above the cross, "The King of the Jews." It was mockery. They were laughing at him. But the one that men rejected as king, God has exalted as king to the right hand side of the majesty on high. There's another heavenly conversation that we hear in the Psalms, in Psalm 24. It's a conversation between the angels and the resurrected Christ. There it says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The angels reply, "Who is this King of glory?" The answer, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Christ is the King of glory. His days of humiliation are finished. He has come from the battlefield mighty in battle, and he comes, ascends up into heaven, and he is able to demand that the doors of heaven be opened unto him, that he may come in and take his rightful seat on the throne. How can he demand that? How can he ask that these doors be opened? Because before the foundation of the world, he was appointed to have mediatorial glory. He was appointed to be the king who would have all authority. His humiliation is complete. That's why, as he's ascending up into heaven, he speaks to his disciples those familiar words, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, he quotes from our psalm and from this verse. He says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." But he says himself, and it quotes here verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's at this point, don't forget, that the people were cut to the heart. It's at this point that the fullness of the conviction of sin comes, that they have crucified the King of Glory, that they have crucified the rightful King, the one whom God has made or has instituted, installed as both Lord and Christ. Now take those two words together, Lord and Christ. Who is the Christ? Well, the Christ is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah, the mediator between God and man. But what does the word Lord mean? Well, it's synonymous with king or emperor. He is the one with authority. So the Lord has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or to speak theologically, mediatorial king. He has given him authority. Hebrews 1 quotes this verse from the Psalms as well, and it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a better name, a more excellent name than they. And it goes on to say, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" God never would and never could say that to the angels, because no angel has the right to sit upon Christ's throne. No one has the right to sit there, because no one has undertaken to mediate between God and man. No one has undertaken to suffer as Christ suffered. But because Christ has done that, he is exalted. Philippians 2 has that same idea. It shows us the humiliation of Christ. Down, down, down it goes to the very cursed death of the cross. But therefore, it says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. See, that's the point that this psalm is pointing us to. That this Christ who we read in the Gospels was utterly humiliated, who suffered and died, has been exalted and has glory this night. That we have every right and every duty to worship him in all his glory, because he is enjoying the reward for his obedience and the reward for his suffering. But all the power of God is delegated into his hands to be used for the glory of God. The government is laid upon his shoulders. It says here in our verse, "Sit at my right hand." But we ought not to be careless and to think that this sitting is how we sit. We sit down when we're tired. We sit down to rest. But the context here is of sitting on a throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in heaven resting, recuperating from his hard years of service on the earth. No, he is sitting upon the throne, ruling and reigning over all things, administering justice, concerned with all the affairs of his kingdom, subduing all his and our enemies, preserving his people, and calling them to himself. Jesus is busy in heaven. He is not lazy or idle. The mediatorial king is doing his duty as king. He is reigning. Now, many Christians think that Christ is not king yet. Dispensationalists, who represent a large number of Christians, believe that Jesus will become king, but it's someday in the future. He will come back to earth they believe. And then he will be crowned. Then he will have a throne. Then he will have authority. That's not what the scriptures teach. Jesus today is exalted. Jesus today is reigning. If Jesus were not yet king, that would leave Christ still in the estate of humiliation, because the reward for his obedience has been promised to him, and it has been received by him. God made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when we see this, sit at my right hand, it's a glimpse into the throne room of God, that our Saviour has mediatorial glory. And nothing should thrill our hearts more than that. If we are objects of his redemption, if he has purchased us with his blood, if he has saved you from your sin, nothing should delight you more than Christ glorified, Christ exalted, Christ as King, because that is his due. But then we see the third part of this verse. We've seen a divine conversation. We've seen mediatorial glory. Thirdly, we see certain victory. Certain or sure victory. Because it says here, till I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies of Christ will be made into his footstool, put under his feet. Now, I want us to begin with that word till, that preposition, because it's one that confuses a lot of people. Till, until. Does this mean that Christ sits at the right hand side of God as King until and only until his enemies are subdued? Is this verse trying to say to us that at some point in the future, when all the enemies are subdued, that then Christ gives up being King? Some people take that reading also in 1 Corinthians 15, the parallel passage which alludes to this same passage. Christ is King until everything is put under his feet. But the two mean the same thing. Christ will not give up his kingship. You see, verse 4 shows to us that Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll come to that in a future week, but that's a priestly king. He has an eternal priesthood, but he also has an eternal kingship. The two go together, and this kingship will not be taken away from him. But what is the point then of this, till I make your enemies your footstool? Well, it's very simply this. On the one hand, you have Christ the King. On the other, you've got all his enemies. And the two cannot both stand long. The two cannot both stand forever. One must win, one must conquer, and the other must fall. And friends, we can be certain that the one that will stand is the eternal King, Christ. His enemies must fall. His enemies must be conquered. They must be overcome, overthrown, and put under his feet. Today, you could go and look at the news. And what is the news? Very simply, the news is an account of opposition to Christ. In simple terms, is that not it? We read of sin, we read of transgression, and not just individual sin, but governments sinning against God. It is an account of nations trying to cast off the authority of Christ the Messiah. And yet, one day, however long in the future it will be, this opposition will end, because every enemy will be put under the feet of Christ. Now, of course, Christ has many enemies. We could think of Satan as being that arch enemy of Christ. We could think of Antichrist, the office of the Pope, which is opposed and exalted against Christ. Those are particular enemies of him. In a sense, Antichrist is opposite, completely opposite to Jesus. Everything that Jesus is, Antichrist is the opposite. Although, of course, Jesus is far, is infinite in all his attributes, and Antichrist is limited. Those are certainly enemies of Christ. But I think particularly in this psalm, the focus of these enemies who become the footstool is clarified in the last three verses of the psalm. Look what it says there. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Notice there, those who are his enemies. Kings, nations, and the heads of many countries. Now, many people can be enemies of Christ. Individuals can be enemies of Christ. All those who resist the gospel and continue in sin are his enemies. They are rebels against him. And perhaps this evening some of you are rebels against Christ. And you know it. You know that you're not living your life for King Jesus. But you're living your life for yourself. For your own pleasure. Well, you must repent. Repentance is bowing the knee to Christ the King. That's the command the church takes out to all the world. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is here. The King has come. And all must bow before him. That's true. All individuals who are opposed to Christ are his enemies. But this psalm isn't focusing on individuals, per se. It's focusing on the heads of nations. It's focusing on the kings. It's focusing on nations as nations. I think that's the point here. The psalm is predicting that all the nations are put under Christ's feet. Now, we'll come in due course to see that there are two different ways in which this can happen. That'll be for a subsequent week. But for this evening, we simply see that all the nations, all the enemies of Christ, become part of his footstool. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. The kingship of Christ will secure the overthrow of all these enemies. But friends, I want us to see this evening that we are citizens of a nation. And yes, we're pilgrims, aren't we? We know that to be true. We have a higher citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. But let us see this evening that we are citizens of a nation that is at enmity with Christ. And isn't this an extremely awkward position that we find ourselves in as Christians? We are part of this nation. We have a passport that says that we are citizens of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And yet we know that this nation is opposed to Christ, is at enmity with him, and unless it repents, it shall become part of this footstool, put under his feet in subjection. That the nations that rebel against Christ will be destroyed. This nation, as good as it is, as much as you and I might love it, is at enmity with Christ. How can we say that? Is it right to say that? I don't know even if all Christians would say that. But I think that is what this psalm is showing to us. Our nation is an enemy of Christ, really for two reasons. First, it's robbing Christ of his royal prerogatives. Christ is king. He is king this day upon the throne of heaven. And yet this nation does not view him as king and does not serve him as king. Think of the various titles that the scriptures give to Christ as king. Is he not the governor of the nations? We sang that from Psalm 22. Do you not believe that? That he governs the nations? Well then, why does our nation not bow before him? Do you believe, as Revelation shows to us, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Well, if he is the King of Kings, in other words, he's the King that is above all kings, that all kings of this earth should cast their crowns before this one king, why is it that every effort of the crown in our land does not seek to work for the glory of the King of Kings? Do you believe, as the Psalms show us, that Jesus is the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth? Well, if he is the highest of the kings of the earth, why is he ignored? Why is his name never mentioned in the parliament of our land? If he is the Lord Jesus Christ, an emphasis on the word Lord, we can say it at times, the Lord Jesus Christ. We might use it tritely. He is the Lord. He has authority. If he is the Lord Jesus Christ, where is the reverence which is due to him? God says in Malachi, if I'm a father, where is my reverence? Well, we can say the same of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the honour which is due to him? Our nation is robbing Christ of his royal prerogative. It makes no explicit acknowledgement of the scriptures. In the constitution of our land, the scriptures are meaningless. But this should be the bedrock. And there is no acknowledgement at all that Christ is enthroned upon a higher throne as King of the nations. And I believe that that's reason enough for us as Christians to withhold our allegiance. It's an awkward position to be in, to be have a higher citizenship and a lower citizenship. It's awkward to know what we should do. How much allegiance can we give here or there? Psalm 12 teaches us the sad truth. The wicked prowl on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Vile men are being exalted. At this time, in our parliament and in our government, there are people exalted who have absolutely no right or moral qualification to be in that position at all. And yet, they are given offices of state. They have authority over our lives and authority to make laws. They can say, come, and they must come, and go, and they must go. They have this authority, but no moral qualification to hold that office. Vile men are exalted on every side. And friends, I believe we can't give our allegiance to Christ's enemies, because his enemies are to be put under his feet. Yes, we're to give quiet and peaceable submission. We're to pay our taxes and so on and obey the just laws of the land. But allegiance and loyalty is too high and too precious a thing to give to wicked and vile men. We must not incorporate ourselves in the sins of others. We must not incorporate ourselves with a government that opposes Christ, because if we do so, we become guilty of the very same sins. Let me give you just one example. Think about how Christians sometimes make their way into parliament or into government. And in one sense, we think that that's a good thing, because they're salt and light and they have a witness. And we want there to be a good witness, a salty witness, to stop the decay of our society. And yet, the problem is that when those Christians get into government, eventually, somewhere along the way, there's a sacrifice of their principles. Because you cannot have two kings. You cannot have two masters. You serve the one and hate the other. And so it is that Christians in government eventually find a point where it's too hard to hold both in unison. And eventually there has to be compromise. And more often than not, we see the compromise on the wrong side. We see that the government office is held on to, a position, a salary is held on to, rather than standing for principle. I think some people have the view that you can be a private Christian that you can order your whole private life according to the rules of God's law. But then when you step into government, you have to set aside your faith and you act differently. And that's legitimate. You try your best to influence, but you don't stand out. You don't make bold declarations. You don't call on people to submit to the Bible, because that would be intolerant. It wouldn't fit well with freedom of religion and so on. But how can that be? How can you be a private Christian but not let it affect your job, your work? Some people argue that you can go into Parliament and into government and work for the greater good, to try to reform from the inside. But friends, there's very little reform from the inside. Now, the same arguments have been made in the church, in liberal churches, take the national church. How many evangelicals say, we'll reform it from the inside. We're not going to leave. We're not going to be schismatics. We'll stay in and try to make changes, slowly with time, if we're faithful to the gospel. And yet, the national church in our land continues from abomination to abomination. It embraces all sorts of sin, and these people stay in. Revelation 18 and verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, lest you have a share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. I think you understand that in terms of a church. You have to take a sacrifice and come out, lest you share in her sins and in her plagues. But I think what's true of a church is true of a state, that we are to come out of her, lest we share in her sins, unless we receive her plagues. Of course, there's a limit to how much we can come out. As I said earlier, we still have to give quiet, peaceable submission. We still have to pay our taxes and so on. But nevertheless, we step back as far as we can and we protest against the sins of our nation. In the Old Testament, we see an example of this, and we close just with this. Jehoshaphat was one of the most godly kings. He was a reformer king. He made many changes for the better in the land of Judah. But foolishly, remember, he went to battle to join forces with King Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings ever to live in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab was a covenant breaker. Ahab was one who had taken for himself a foreign wife. Ahab was one who persecuted God's people. And yet Jehoshaphat found himself in a position where he was fighting alongside him, on the same side. But a prophet comes to him after Ahab dies in battle and rebukes Jehoshaphat and says this, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? As Christians, should we help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should we support and give allegiance and loyalty to the wicked and support and further their ends? Or should we stand separate from them? Well, Jehoshaphat learned his lesson, because it shows us that he went on receiving this rebuke to a more thorough reformation in his own kingdom, that he did greater works even than he had done before. Friends, is King Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand side of God, the one who is subduing all his enemies to himself, is King Jesus not so precious that we dare not compromise? This king who has rightful authority over our nation, is he not precious to you? That's what I said earlier, that he is the most precious person. He in his exalted glory is one of the most precious thoughts that we can have. We delight in that. Well, if that is true, then we dare not compromise by joining with our nation in its sin. May God grant us grace to stand out and to testify to the crying rights of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We rejoice in the rightful place of glory that Christ has. Our blessed Saviour, the one who suffered and died, is at this time in heaven, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, the one with authority to open the seals, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We rejoice in him, and we do plead, Lord our God, bring our nation into subjection to Christ. May we take his law as our law, and may we recognize that he is a higher king above us. Help us as Christians to testify to Christ and to his authority over every area of life. And we plead that if any don't know Christ as their Saviour, that they would see him as a king who is coming again, who will come in wrath to destroy all his enemies. May they submit to him while there is still time. We plead in his name. Amen.